There are many spectacular events that loom large in history, such as the campaigns of Alexander the Great, the fall of the Roman Empire, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and such. Among them, one of the most impressive is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But different than any other event in history, the cross, nearly 2,000 years old and in a far distant land, somehow personally includes you and me today. It says the Negro spiritual says, which we're all familiar, "Were you there when they crucified our Lord?" And what a strange question that is, "Were you there?" Supposing, for example, it concerned the slaying of Julius Caesar. Now that too was a momentous tragedy in history as it unfolded. But who would ever think of asking the question, "Were you there at the slaying of Caesar?" And yet we don't stand amazed when we ask the question concerning Jesus Christ. And puzzled and somewhat amazed, men can slip through their lives suspecting that in some way they were there at that eventful execution on Golgotha and might have even participated in it somehow, and yet never really understand either its meaning or its significance. You know, when a king stoops down to pick up something, it must have value. And when Christ Jesus dies for someone, there must be something in him worth dying for. And that's the reason for Paul's dissertation here in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 5, 21. And so let's take a look for a moment and bring the thing into focus. Now, yesterday, remember, we talked about this section right here, the depravity of man, his sin, and his desperate need for reconciliation with the Creator God, who is the judge of all. And it's in the light of this that this becomes a very important section of doctrine in the Christian life. Because this part tells us that, yes, we were there when they crucified him. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. It was our iniquity that necessitated God becoming a man for the purpose of dying. And that does take the event of Golgotha and separate it from every other event in human history. And so this is the part that we want to talk about. Beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, we'll move right on through chapter 5. Let's take and put the overview on here and see this great section on justification by faith. Now, this is chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. In chapter 3, you have justification defined. In chapter 4, you have it illustrated. In chapter 5, you have justification applied. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, deals with justification as it relates to all of mankind. In chapter 4, it deals with Abraham. In chapter 5, it deals with Adam. But the theme of 3 through 5 is always the same, namely, that of Jesus Christ. Christ as he relates to all of mankind, Christ as he relates to Adam, Christ as he relates to Abraham. Now, as we talk about justification defined, there are several things I want you to notice in our passage. In verses 21 through 24, I'd like you to notice the nature of salvation. Turn with me in your Bibles, and I'll be reading out of the King James again this morning. You follow along in whatever translation you may have before you. Beginning with verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now concerning the nature of salvation, there are three things I want you to mark down in your notes. The first is found in verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And the thing I want you to notice here, that is that you cannot obtain it by works, irrespective of what those good works may be. It is only, only by faith in Christ Jesus. Now the second thing I want you to notice here is found in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is universal in its application, since the need of man is universal. The universal need that we saw yesterday, and again summarized for us in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, shows us that the need of salvation, likewise, is universal in its application. And the third thing I want you to notice here is in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice here that it is free. It is entirely gratuitous. In the purest, strictest, unpolluted sense of the term, it is free. You have nothing to do with the obtaining of it. God gave it. Now come on back with me up to verse 21 and notice a strange phrase. It says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, God reveals his righteousness without the law, but it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And the question that comes to our mind is, how is God's righteousness witnessed by the law and the prophets? Well, the righteousness of God is witnessed in the Old Testament by the law, by revealing our need and our condition. And so it's as the hymn writer put it, 'twas grace that made my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. The law, as it pertains to driving us to the cross, was a very gracious expression of God. Grace taught our hearts to fear, and that grace was the law. The law witnessed the righteousness of God in Christ in that it revealed our need and our condition. Now the prophets witnessed of the righteousness of God by promising to us a deliverer. So the prophet said, there is hope. The law said, here in strong need of hope. And together these two witnessed to us throughout the Old Testament of the righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ. Now, having discussed the nature of salvation in verses 21 through 24, he discusses the ground of salvation. And taking up the last half of verse 24, we read, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now, there are a couple of definitions here that we should look at. Now, let's do that. Put this on the screen. Sweetheart, give me that songbook, would you please? Thank you. And the first word that comes to us, at least in the King James Version, is this word called propitiation. And here again, I'll type these out and Xerox a copy of these definitions. These are not necessarily theological definitions. They're kind of homespun definitions with the objective of trying to bring them into focus so we can get a handle on them. But we'll put these in your hands tomorrow. Propitiation is that sacrifice which makes God righteous and consistent in forgiving sin. In other words, it is a valid excuse for God being merciful. Now look at it this way. God says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so we look upon humanity, and men die. But some men don't die. God forgives some and condemns others. And somehow, as we look at God forgiving some and condemning others, our sense of fair play is transgressed. And we say to ourselves, that's not right, that shouldn't be. How is it that God takes two men who are equally sinful, condemns one, and justifies the other? That doesn't sound right. I remember reading just a couple of days ago in the Dallas Morning News of an incident that took place in the U.S. District Court of Appeals through Judge Estes down in that neck of the woods. And in bold relief, marked around in a big box on the front page of the Dallas Morning News, they pointed out that this Judge Estes of the U.S. District Court of Appeals put on probation, which is the same as forgiving, a bank embezzler, and sentenced to 3 years in prison a chicken thief. And the reason that found itself on the front page in bold relief with a box around it is the people who run the Dallas Morning News found their sense of fair play transgressed. They thought to themselves, that's not right. A bank embezzler goes free and a chicken thief goes to jail for 3 years. That's not right. And built into every man, there is that sense of fair play. And you know when it's broken or transgressed, and you know when it's not. Well, propitiation is the sacrifice provided by God that makes him fair and just and right in excusing one man's sin and passing over the sins of another. I am a sinful man. I am worthy of death and hell. We saw that yesterday. And yet God takes me out of all of sinful humanity and justifies me and promises me an eternal relationship with him in heaven. How can that be? How can God do that to us and still be right? How can he do it and still be fair? Propitiation. He is fair in doing that by providing a sacrifice which becomes our substitute. Jesus Christ was God's propitiation. Jesus Christ was God's sacrifice. Jesus Christ took the wrath for you and me. And since he died in our place, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That Jesus, that God Almighty, would be justified, would be right, would be fair in forgiving you and me our sins. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. Through faith in his blood. Now the other word that appears in verse 24 that I'd like you to notice is the word redemption. And we say that redemption is the act of paying the price necessary to purchase man's freedom. Payment in full. There was a young girl in her teens who became addicted to heroin and sold herself into prostitution to organize crime in order to support her habit. Her father, stricken with grief and beside himself in his desire to find her, went on a long search and finally located her in one of the gambling casinos of Las Vegas. And what he did is he paid the price for her freedom and then took her back home with him and began a long, long process of rehabilitation and recovery. That, my friends, is redemption. And we who have sold ourselves into slavery of sin, God came looking for us, found us, paid the price for our deliverance, and then indwelt our lives to begin that long, long process of rehabilitation and remaking of the inner man. That's redemption. And probably there's not a housewife sitting here this morning that doesn't know what redemption's about, because her kitchen drawer is full of those little books of green stamps and yellow stamps and Scotty stamps and S&H green stamps and all those which she takes to a redemption center and exchanges them for something of her choice. And what God did was he took the blood of his son and went to the redemption store and exchanged that blood for that which was of extreme value to him, namely you and me. And so this is what he's talking about here in verses 24 and 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In verse 25, the last part of it, brings us then to the next aspect of our justification. We'll put this back on here to take a look at it. And that is the object of salvation, which is the last part of verse 25, the first part of verse 26, where it says here, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now in verse 25 it says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, before the coming of Jesus Christ, we see that what God did was he judged to hell the reprobate and passed over the sins of the righteous and brought them into a right relationship. Two men equally sinful. One goes to hell and one goes to heaven. And remember, we talked about the righteousness of God, the justice of God. How can he be right and fair and just in doing that kind of a thing? Well, this verse tells us that during that period, from Adam to Jesus Christ, God was forbearing. And he passed over the sins of men whom responded by faith to him and allowed them to come to heaven on the basis of that which he would do in Jesus Christ. So let's look at it this way. Let's say that you and I are able to live consistently from the period of time from Adam to Christ. And we say to ourselves, boy, another day's gone by, another century's gone by, another millennium has gone by, and God has continued to forgive men their sins, and yet there's no substitution. There is no real reason for it. What gives? We call God a righteous God. We call God a just God. How can this be? And then the cross comes. And the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover over all the sins in the Old Testament. And so we see in the cross, yes, God was right and just and fair in his covering of sins in the Old Testament. To declare his righteousness for the remission of the sins that were past in the Old Testament. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, the time of the cross, his righteousness, that he might be both just and justifier. The work of Jesus Christ is twofold, just and justifier. It's at the cross that the justice of God and the love of God meet together. He's just in that he did what he said he would do. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God was just in fulfilling his promise to execute judgment upon sin. And he's the justifier in that he declares the believer forgiven because of what Christ did. Just, he sentenced sin. Justifier, he excused the sinner. That's what Jesus did, both the just and the justifier. And that brings us to another word that we want to look at this morning. So we'll make this quick change here and flip this third definition up here. Justification. Justification is God's decree that the sinner is righteous because of the substitutionary death of Christ. Justice is satisfied, the penalty is paid. That's justification. I remember several years ago when I was living in the High Sierra Nevada mountains that we had a forest fire that took about 20,000 acres, fairly near our home. And after the fire had subsided, and it had taken not only with it all the timber, but a great deal of the wildlife that had lived there in those virgin forests, a ranger was walking through to assess the damage. And as the trees were still burning and smoking, he would see the charred animals lying around on the ground. And as he was walking along, he noticed in his path the charred remains of a pheasant. And as one is wont to do as they're walking along, he just took his foot and kicked the pheasant, which rolled over. And as this charred, burnt pheasant rolled on over the ground, skirtling out from underneath her were four little chicks that ran in different directions. And what had happened was, in the intense heat of that forest fire, when it became evident to that hen that it was impossible to escape, she took her brood and put it underneath her and sat it out, sacrificing her life for the sake of her children. And that's what it means to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Because God in his justice pours out all of his wrath against sin. And Jesus Christ in his infinite love for you and me takes us underneath his sheltering protection and receives upon himself the wrath of God's hatred for sin, so that when the wrath is past, our Lord is dead and you and I are free to live in him. And thus we find that we are justified in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I want you to notice in verses 27 to 31, the results of salvation. And I'd like you to note in your notes that there are three results listed here by Paul of our salvation. Verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And the first result is it humbles man by removing all reason for boasting. Note in chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We can boast in our works if we want to. But here in chapter 3, he tells us, you cannot boast in faith. It is excluded. Boasting and faith are mutually exclusive. And so one of the results of salvation is it humbles man by removing any reason at all for glorying in himself. The second thing it does in verses 29 and 30, and note what it says is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It reveals God in his true character as the God and Father of all mankind, not just the God of a particular few. Now, in the Old Testament times, a man could come to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament scriptures, Jehovah God, was a God of just a select few. But in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, we see that our God is not a God just of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He is the God and Father of all mankind. And then the third result is found in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And the third result is it confirms the law by fulfilling and satisfying all of its demands. Now, let's look at it this way. Let's say, for example, that the law asks you to do something that it's impossible for you to do. Let's say, for example, that instead of building bridges over rivers and over ravines, the law said that what you had to do was accelerate your car a little bit and jump them off. Now, you'd look at that and you'd say, well, that's impossible. Man, I can't do it. I try to jump that thing, my car will hit the river and my family will be dead. What a dumb law. The point is that the law is invalid and illegitimate because nobody can fulfill it. And our attitude to the guy that made the law is, okay, show me how it works. You drive your family across that thing, accelerating it. And see, you jump that span of 600 feet and live. I'll follow you. And every so often, we find written on our statutes laws that are illegitimate for one reason or another. And what we have to do is we strike them. That's the reason why our lawmakers are constantly reviewing them, to find out whether these laws are valid and legitimate laws or not. The question then comes concerning the law of God. Is it a valid and legitimate law? The answer to that is yes, only if it is possible to fulfill it. If it is an impossible law, then it is an illegitimate law. If God is asking us to do the impossible, like I would ask you to do, to drive your car and jump the ravine, then we have to strike the law from the records because it's impossible to be fulfilled. The result of Jesus Christ's life and death on the cross was to demonstrate that the law was legitimate in that it could be fulfilled. It was possible to live the righteous life in accordance with the will of God. And so we see that one of the results of salvation was that God did not make void the law through Jesus Christ. He established the law. Now, before we go any further, let's talk about a couple of points of application. And my friends, we say that salvation is free. And free it is to us. But not to our God, for to our God it was very, very costly. That which was very free to us was very, very costly to Him. Let me ask you, when was the last time you paused and reflected on the great cost of the blood of Jesus and gave God thanks for so great a salvation? Do you find your heart swell in gratitude and humility and unworthiness every time the name of Christ is mentioned and the work of the cross is explained? Do you stand in awe of it? It's like the little chorus goes, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Are you in the habit of regularly, consistently thanking God? And let me ask you another question. How about this thing of boasting? Make a mental note, my friends, that all true religion is to be marked by its humility of man and its exaltation of God. One of the marks of true religion is man is humbled and God is reverenced and exalted. And yet it says here, where is boasting? It is excluded. And if you say, I am covered by the death of Jesus Christ, then you have bought with that the excluding of all boasting. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to make a list and carry it with you of the times that you catch yourself boasting of that which is yours. Maybe your children. You know, what father doesn't boast of his kids? And really, when you boast of your kids, all you're doing is you're boasting of yourself. Because he's the chip off the old block, isn't he? Or your feats, or your deeds. And in our boasting, we have a tendency as Christians to try to kind of hide it and conceal it so it doesn't sound quite so bad. But it's boasting none the same. And that's a list just for you and God, you know, to show it to anybody else. But let me encourage you to take that little list and keep it in your shirt pocket. And every time as you talk, you exalt yourself. Make note of it. And then come back at the end of the day and review these verses in Romans chapter 3 and renounce it before God and ask Him for help to eliminate that sin in your life. Now, we just talked about justification defined. And that's probably the most complicated part of it. Let's talk about Justification Illustrated. That's kind of a fun part. Because Abraham is our illustration. And Abraham is truly a remarkable man. He's an amazing character as you study the Bible. Because when you review his life, without the knowledge that God has singled him out as a truly great man, you'd come to the conclusion that he's really rather mediocre. And if you didn't know that God had said, Abraham is great, you'd scratch your head and say, how in the world can you call this guy Abraham a great man? George Washington? Yeah, he's great. He was a general, delivered our country. Manny, he participated in the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the construction of the Constitution. Why, he was the father of our country. Oh, he was our first president. Abraham? Who in the fat is Abraham? What did Abraham do? He was a nomad wandering around in the hill country. He accomplished nothing in his life. The most virtuous thing you could say about old Abraham was he unsheathed the sword and killed a few tribal chiefs to save the skin of his nephew Lot. That's about the sum total of the good deeds he did. Abraham, what did he do? He had a son. Oh, yeah. Most men that are married have sons. So what? Big deal. Abraham. What can we say about Abraham? That's the point. Nothing. And that's the reason he's in Romans chapter 4. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, Abraham is in chapter 4 as an illustration of the righteousness found in God because he did nothing. Because as a man who did nothing and was worthy of nothing, he trusted solely in God, and therein lies his greatness. Abraham's covenant and life are a confirmation of the doctrine of justification by faith. And I wish we had time to really go through and exposit this fourth chapter. But let me just point out its divisions. First of all, Abraham's life illustrates the fact that we're justified apart from works. If there's one thing Abraham did, is he didn't work his way into the kingdom of heaven. A cursory reading of his life would lead you to believe that. The second thing that we see is that it was apart from religion. Because Abraham was justified before the institution of the Jewish religion. And the great point is made in the fourth chapter that he's the father of the circumcision because he was the first to be circumcised, but he's also the father of the uncircumcision because the promise to Abraham that he would be justified came before circumcision was inaugurated. So we see in Abraham the fact that a man is justified apart from his religiosity because Abraham was justified before he became involved in the religious practices of Judaism. And then, the third thing we see in the life of Abraham, he was justified apart from the law. Why? Because he lived before the law came, that's why. He wasn't involved in it. He did nothing, which shows that you're justified without works. He was justified before religion was instituted, and therefore you see religion doesn't have anything to do with justification. And he came into a right relationship with God long before Mosaic law was inaugurated, and therefore we see that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. A beautiful illustration, then, for us of man's justification by faith. Now, two great truths stand out to us in bold relief that I want us to note before we go on. The first is found in verse 15. Look at it with me, please. He points out here, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The law worketh wrath. Because where no law is, there is no transgression. And I want you to notice three words. The law, transgression, and wrath. They go together. The law, transgression, and wrath. And then read verse 16 in contrast.
Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Three words stand out. The promises of God, faith, and grace. And they are in stark contrast to the law, transgression, and wrath. And you either live by verse 15 or you live by verse 16. But you cannot live a little out of 15 and a little out of 16. It's one or the other. And the thing I want you to notice about the law, transgression, and wrath is that which condemns cannot justify. If you learn nothing more, remember that. That which condemns cannot justify. And in contrast to that, notice the promises, faith, and grace. And make a mental note. Nothing is sure for the sinner that is not freely given gratuitously by God. Nothing is sure that is not given to you. And my friends, the reason why we can have assurance of our salvation is because everything that pertains to our relationship with God is a gift. To the degree that you incorporate works, the law, you negate your assurance of salvation. Because works, the law, brings only transgression and wrath. And if you say that it was because you responded to God that you're in the kingdom of heaven today, you have obliterated from your life any assurance of salvation. Because just as surely as you chose God, you can also reject Him. It was because God chose you. It was because God gave you everything you have. Therein lies your assurance. I didn't choose to be a Henriksen. Therein lies my assurance that I am a Henriksen. And I don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, good grief, do I ever hurt. I just don't feel like a Henriksen today. My feelings have absolutely nothing to do with it. It was decided long before I came on the scene that I'd be a Henriksen. I was born into the Henriksen family. And it's not by my works that makes me a Henriksen. It's by my birth. If I had chosen to be a Henriksen, then I could choose not to be a Henriksen. And I lose my assurance of being a Henriksen, huh? So also your relationship with God. Only that which is given to you can give you assurance. Now let's move on to justification applied. And in verses 1 through 11, we see the consequences of justification, and it's beautiful. Let's look at it together here for a moment. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice that there are three benefits or consequences of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith. The first benefit of justification is a sense of God's favor. You're justified by faith. Following on in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second benefit, peace with God. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The third benefit, we have access into the presence of God. Three benefits, a sense of God's favor, peace, access into His presence. Because of these three things, he says, therefore we can glory in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation works patience. Patience, in turn, works strength of character, and so forth. And I don't know if you're like I am, but I read that and I scratch my head and I say, why? How can it be that on the basis of those three things, I can glory in my tribulations? I don't particularly enjoy tribulation. How can I glory in it? Well, Paul says there are two reasons. Two ways that you can know that your tribulation works patience, and your patience strength of character, and your strength of character, so forth. Verse 5 is the first way you can know that tribulation works to your advantage. Verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. The first way you can know that your tribulation works to your advantage
is because the Holy Spirit assures your heart of such. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to give you great comfort and assurance through your tribulation. Skip last night talked about tribulation. He talked about the time of testing. He talked about the fact that with the promises comes the testings, and all of us will pass through it. Not a question of if, it's simply a question of when. The Holy Spirit assures your heart during those times that you do stand in God's favor, that you do have access into His presence, that you are a man at peace with God. And the second thing that helps you to know this is in verses 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the phrase, much more. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. His argument is very simple here. He's saying this: if Christ died for me as a sinner to save me from God's wrath, then I can know during my times of tribulation that I'm not experiencing God's wrath. The way that I know the tribulation is working to my good and not to my ill is because God has already taken care of His penalty for my sins. Now, I want you to make a mental note of the difference between chastisement being corrective and chastisement being punitive. A father spanks his child not because he's angry with him, but to correct him. Not to punish him, but to help him. Whom the father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And there are times, as we talked about it yesterday, when God brings things into our life to get our attention. But it is not His wrath we are experiencing. That has already been satisfied in the cross of Christ. If Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath in your life, you can know during your times of tribulation that it's not God's wrath you are experiencing. Now, you may be in God's training program. God may be teaching you some things. But it's not because He's angry with you. His anger has been satisfied in the propitious death of Christ. Now, having discussed the consequences of justification, he goes to one of the most often misunderstood and difficult passages in the Bible, verses 12 to 21, a comparison of Christ and Adam. Let's dissect that a verse at a time. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And folks, follow along very carefully in your Bibles now and in your notes, because this is very, very important. If you can scope this out, a lot of the Christian life falls into place. It's deep, but it's simple. Here in verse 12, he says, by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What he's saying here in verse 12 is, by one man, Adam, sin came into the world. And because sin came into the world, he said, all have sinned. Now, all sin is in the past tense. In other words, all who have ever lived or ever will live have already sinned. When? In Adam. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all died. Everybody died in Adam. When Adam fell, my friends, the whole human race fell. Verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who would not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. What's the point here? Well, the point is that death passed upon all because of the sin of one, even over those who had never broken the law. He says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin cannot be imputed where there is no law. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say that we're driving down the highway in our automobile, minding our own business, and all of a sudden a policeman comes up to us and arrests us. And we say to him as we're being handcuffed, what are you arresting us for? Well, because you're driving the wrong way on a one-way highway. And you look at him and you say, what do you mean the one-way highway? This is a both-way highway. There are no signs, there are nothing that tells me that this is only one way. This is a both-way highway. Well, yeah, that's right. But next month it's going to become a one-way highway. And because you're going the wrong way on a one-way highway, we're going to make it that way next month. I'm going to arrest you now. What do you say to him? Well, that's not fair. You cannot arrest me and penalize me for a law that isn't on the books. That's not right. How can I second-guess the law and figure out what the law wants? All I can do is know what the law has said. And if the law hasn't said it, you can't penalize me for that. When did the law come on the books? The law came on the books in Moses. That's when the law came on the books. Can we then penalize the human race from Adam to Moses for that which was not on the book? Paul says in verse 13, no. For until sin is in the world, sin is not imputed. Well then, how did men die between Adam and Moses? I'll tell you how they died, said Paul. They died because of the transgression of Adam. That's how they died. When Adam fell, the whole world fell. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, what is the similitude of Adam's transgression? In Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam, don't eat of the fruit. In the day that thou eatest of the fruit of this tree, thou shalt die. Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, and Adam died. But the children of Adam and their children didn't eat of the fruit of the tree, and yet they died. They didn't commit the same sin that Adam committed, and yet they were held accountable for it. So that when Adam went on trial for his sin, he was judged not just for himself, but for the whole human race, even though the human race did not break the same law that Adam broke, and there was no other law in the statutes. And know, my friends, that death is the payment of transgressions. If there had been no sin, there would have been no death. We talk about death in terms of physical death, and we talk about death in terms of spiritual death. Here, let's lap them together. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. But when he's talking about death here, he's talking about both. Death reigned upon all because of the sin of Adam. And men physically and spiritually died because of the sin of Adam. And the way you know that the human race paid for the penalty of Adam's sin is because they died. And cheer up, friends, it wasn't just the human race that fell, it was the whole created order. Because God lumped it together, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 8. That the fate of creation was linked together with the fate of mankind. So that Paul writes in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and prevails, waiting in pain together until now, until God finally consummates human history and sets the whole thing straight. They're suffering and they're dying because of Adam's sin. Everything went. When Adam ate of that fruit, the whole created order twisted and went out of kilter. And you and I today are regarded as sinners on the grounds of Adam's disobedience. That's what he's saying. Now, this is imputation. And let's talk about it for a moment. Imputation is the charging of something to one's account. It means to count, to reckon. It may refer to God or man, and does not change the character of the person to whom something is imputed. The thing imputed becomes the ground for the punishment or the reward. The thing imputed. Now let's illustrate that, so we can get the thing into focus. We were talking about the sinfulness of man down at Fort Hood when I was preaching there at one of the army retreats. And one GI got up and said, listen, I don't like the idea of being hung for Adam's sin. Why should I be the recipient are the consequences of that man's sin? That doesn't seem fair to me. And as we interacted and began to talk back and forth with one another, it came out that this GI, like most GIs, was living in sin. He lived in drugs. He drank. He had venereal disease. His philosophy of life concerning sex was very simple. Get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. That was his philosophy of life. As far as he knew, he may have had some illegitimate children. And it didn't bother him that much that he would allow his children or make his children pay the consequences of his willful disobedience. Because his drugs were passed on into the veins of his children, his venereal disease was felt on down into his offspring, his illegitimate children would feel the sting for the rest of their lives. And he had the audacity to stand up and say, how is it, in righteous indignation, that God could impute Adam's sin to me without batting an eye? Gladly would he impute to his offspring the disease and the scum of his life. Now, when we talk about imputation, I want us to remember four things. First of all, I want you to note that imputation cuts both ways. Because you see, just as imputation affects our standing in Adam, it also affects our standing in Jesus Christ. Because you see, imputation is the transferring of accounts. In chapter 3, we saw that in our moral bankrupt condition, the righteousness of God was imputed to us. That means that God's righteousness was transferred to our account. Now here in chapter 5, he points out that the sinfulness of Adam was transferred to our account. We like the idea of having the righteousness of God transferred to us, but we don't like the idea of the sinness of Adam transferred to us. But I want you to notice that when we talk about the transferring of accounts, that the knife cuts both ways. It's the imputing of the righteousness of Christ. It is also the imputing to mankind the sin of Adam. 11 times in Romans chapter 4, and you can go back and read it yourself here and study it, 11 times the word imputation is used, or its equivalent. All of it referring to the transferring unto our account of the righteousness of God. And it's unworthy. It doesn't change the character of our person. We're unworthy of it. But it does become the ground for our reward. And just as the righteousness of Christ imputed to us becomes the ground for our reward, so also the sinfulness of Adam imputed to us becomes the ground for our punishment. The second thing I want you to notice about imputation, it is never represented as affecting the moral character of an individual, but merely his relationship to men and God. Not the moral character, but the relationship. A beautiful illustration of that is the imputed sin to Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ died on the cross, all of our sins were gathered up and transferred to Jesus Christ. And we say the sinfulness of man was imputed to Christ. And all of his righteousness was transferred to you and me. His righteousness imputed to us. It was a double imputation there on the cross. And when our sinfulness was imputed to Jesus Christ, it didn't change Christ's nature or character. He was still a moral and a righteous man, even though he was made to be sin for us. The statement, God was made to be sin for us in Christ, doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was morally evil. Therefore, we say that imputation does not change the moral character of the person, it changes his relationship. To impute sin is to regard and treat as a sinner. To impute righteousness is to regard and treat as righteous. And that brings us to the third thing I want you to notice about imputation and understand these things. Get them in focus because they are so important to understanding your Bible that there is a difference between a man's moral character and a man's legal relationships. All the difference in the world. Because that is true, it is possible for an individual to be both righteous and unrighteous, to be just and unjust at the same time. Because there is a difference between a man's moral character and his legal relationships, it is possible for a man to be righteous and unrighteous at the same time, just and unjust at the same time. Let me illustrate that. Let's take a baby born, let's say, in India. In total unbelief, the baby is one day old. He dies. Now I ask you, now, I'm not talking about his eternal destiny. That's another question altogether. I'm talking about his character now. Is that baby morally righteous or unrighteous? Righteous.
Morally, the baby's righteous, hasn't done a thing wrong, hasn't had a chance to. Is the baby legally righteous or unrighteous? Unrighteous, because he is condemned in Adam. And so we say the baby is both righteous and unrighteous at the same time. Morally, the one-day-old baby, righteous. Legally, the one-day-old baby, unrighteous. Let's take you and me for an example. Are you morally righteous or unrighteous this morning? Answer me. Unrighteous. Are you legally righteous or unrighteous? Righteous. And my friend, the reason, or the fact that there is a difference between your moral character and your legal standing is the reason you stand justified before God. If there wasn't that distinction, you're through. Because you and I are morally unrighteous and legally righteous. There is that difference between a man's moral character and his legal standing. The fourth thing I want you to notice here about imputation is imputed sin through Adam is not the injection into the human race of evil. When Adam fell, it wasn't as though the devil got a syringe full of evil and pumped it into the bloodstream of the human race. That did not happen. When Adam fell, it affected man's legal standing, not his moral standing. If we say that there was infused into the human race sin of a moral character, then what we do is we give man an excuse for his sinfulness. Because we say, man, I can't help it. I can no more help being a sinner than I can help having blue eyes. I was born that way. But that is not the case. There was not, in the imputation of sin, the infusion into the human race of evil, morally speaking. What happened when Adam fell was that God removed his gracious hand from the human race. Let's use the illustration of a man out swimming in a lake. God, before the fall, was man's life jacket, buoyed him up, kept him afloat. So he couldn't sink. He could if he wanted to, but there was no reason for it. But when Adam fell, God removed from the human race the life jacket. Now man is still free to swim to the shore if he wants. But he doesn't have God's help anymore. He drowns because he refuses to swim to the shore. He doesn't drown because God stuck his hand on his head and pushed him under. And that's what happened when man fell. You and I sin today not because God infused into our veins sinfulness, but because you and I, so to speak, refused to swim to the shore. The monkey's on our back. No way we can escape it.
Therefore, looking over here in chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, we see the differences that exist between Christ and Adam. But not as the offense, so also as the gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, is abound unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one...
But not as the offense, so also is the gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, is abound unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is that the benefits in Christ exceed the evils in Adam. Christ saved us from the death of Adam's sin and gave us a brand new way of life. And notice again here the phrase, much more. Much more in Christ than in Adam. Verses 18 to 20 give us the similarities between Christ and Adam. Therefore, as by the offense
of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You got the first and second Adam, and there's similarities here. All who are in Adam are condemned for his offense. All who are in Christ are justified for his righteousness, or by his righteousness. Now let's summarize for a moment. We see here four things. Sin is imputed to man through Adam. Righteousness is imputed to man through Christ. There are similarities and differences between Christ and Adam. And then we're not going to go into it this morning. We'll pick it up tomorrow. But the last two verses talk about the reason for the law, namely to point men from Adam to Christ. In chapter 1 of Romans, we see the man's sin. In chapter 2, we saw that God's going to judge that sinfulness. In chapter 3, we saw that Jesus Christ came to free us from that condemnation. In chapter 4, we saw the imputation of righteousness to mankind as illustrated by Abraham. In chapter 5, the first 11 verses, we saw that there were some tremendous benefits to be derived by being justified by faith in Christ. The last half of chapter 5, we see sin imputed to mankind through Adam. Now the question comes to us. Why does he talk about the sinfulness imputed to mankind through Adam here instead of over in chapter 2? In chapter 2 is where we talked about the sinfulness of man. Why didn't he talk about it over there instead of here in 5? Well, I have no way of knowing all of Paul's thinking, but let me suggest a couple of reasons. First of all, I want you to notice that the imputation of Adam's sin is a legal matter. Here, he's discussing a moral matter. Here, he's talking about the moral condition of the human race. Here, he's talking about the legal condition of the human race. And that's where it most logically fits. And knowing the resistance to such a doctrine, because who doesn't like to try to get the monkey off of his back? He discusses our legal condemnation after he talks about our legal justification, and thus we have a package deal. If you don't like the idea of buying the legal condemnation, then my friend, you can't buy the idea of your legal justification. Or let's look at it this way. To say that you and I are condemned for our sins to the exclusion of Adam's sin, because it's not fair that I should be hung for another man's faults, is to say that I cannot be legally justified through what Jesus Christ did. Because it's likewise unfair that I should have transferred to my account unworthily that which another man did. It's a package deal again, my friends. And notice how logically and beautifully Paul marries the two together. In all of our excitement, we like the idea of buying our imputed righteousness in Jesus Christ, and then with a smile on his face, Paul says, you just bought with the package the imputed sin of Adam. You say, I refuse to accept the sinfulness of one man being credited to my account because that's not fair to accredit from one man's account to another something, then you've just destroyed your avenue to the kingdom of heaven. Because that's how you got there. By taking that which another man did and unworthily giving it to you. What a fantastic picture.